Mark, you and I need to have words later. You read my sermon text during worship. You probably knew you were doing that too, didn't you? I'll bet you did. Well, I'm going to read a second one then. Mark read from the book of Matthew 21. I'd like to add to that from the book of Luke, chapter 19. Also the triumphal entry with a little added element. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Harlan David Sanders, better known as Colonel Sanders of Kentucky Fried Chicken fame, had a hard time selling his chicken at first. And he actually tried to sell his recipe to 1,009 restaurants before somebody finally bought it. So Chiro Honda, you don't hear his first name often, the billion-dollar business that today is Honda, and we have a lot of Hondas parked out in our parking lot today, he started out with a series of failures and unfortunate turns of luck. He was turned down by Toyota Motor Corporation when he tried to get a job there working as an engineer. And so he ended up being jobless for a while, and then he started making scooters in his garage. And he was encouraged by his neighbors to keep at it and to start his own business. And that little garage scooter business became Honda Motor Corporation. Dick Cheney, the recent vice president under George Bush, he made his way to the White House after being a very successful businessman. But did you know he managed to flunk out of Yale University? Not once, but twice. Dick Cheney failed out of Yale. President George W. Bush, who graduated from Yale, used to like to joke that now we all know, if you graduate from Yale, you become president. If you drop out, you get to be vice president. Well, Jesus is not in that category. He did not fail many times before he finally succeeded as the Savior of the world. Rather, he tried once. It appeared that he had failed, but he really was succeeding. It reminds me, of course, of Passion Week, the week between Palm Sunday and the crucifixion. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem was a pinnacle event in the life of Jesus and his earthly ministry, with crowds finally showing up, coming before him, great numbers, worshiping him, praising him, calling him the Messiah. It was like an inauguration. And yet just a few days later, not even a full week later, he would die a lonely man, deserted by the crowds, deserted by his closest friends, perhaps loved only by his mother and maybe a few other very faithful people. Most who saw him hanging on the cross, crucified, concluded that he was a failure. That's why he was crucified. That's why he was mocked. That's what people thought, because, well, he was trying something, but he failed. But we know differently, don't we? And of course, as we will celebrate next Sunday morning, the grave could not hold Jesus. Amen. He has risen and is alive forevermore. And instead of all this talk about his kingdom not being of this world, maybe he was finally starting to, you know what, it was quite a triumph when Jesus marched into Jerusalem that day, and it appeared that he was finally getting some of the recognition that he deserved. It looked like maybe the tide was beginning to turn, and instead of just a lot of talk about his kingdom not being of this world, it looked like, well, maybe he's finally going to step up, maybe he's going to finally man up and become the leader that we all want him to be. He was finally getting recognized as the Messiah. And his entry into Jerusalem fulfilled a prophecy from Zechariah. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now that, my friends, was an Old Testament prophecy. You read that and think, well, that must have been written after Palm Sunday. No, it wasn't. It was written way back, an Old Testament prophecy, perfectly fulfilled on Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago. And that passage was understood by the Jews to refer to none other than the Messiah. One more fulfilled prophecy that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. He comes riding into Jerusalem as a king. During times of peace, rulers often rode on beasts of burden, which in Palestine usually meant a donkey. Now, if you're anything like me, you probably grew up thinking that wasn't a kingly entry. A king wouldn't ride a donkey. A king would be on a big white horse, a stallion. Well, the fact is, no. A king would come riding in times of peace on a donkey. Jesus rode in as a king, as a dignitary. It was the presidential convertible limousine. Thanks, Andy. I hadn't even gotten to the good part. It was the Popemobile of the day. That's how Jesus rode in. Matthew's account says that a very large crowd was involved. And they were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." These were expressions of praise that were fit for a deity, not just a king, but a deity. And this was not happening in a corner. This is one some little quiet little event in somebody's living room. This was happening in the city of Jerusalem, and the scripture says it attracted the whole city of Jerusalem. I wonder, what is going on? Who is this person? And yet, for all the jubilation and the fun and excitement, and who doesn't love a parade, not everybody was happy with the events. The Pharisees were not happy. And they told him to rebuke his disciples. Why would they do that? They were jealous. They were self-righteous. They had their own turf that they wanted to protect. Those who are entrenched in worldly power, even if it's religious power, church power, always prefer the status quo. Because any new thing that comes along threatens their security, threatens their standing, threatens their pride. They didn't think that Jesus should be worshipped. And yet Jesus refused to rebuke his disciples and said that if these didn't worship him, then the very rocks would cry out. And don't miss that this is one of the many, many times when Jesus affirms his deity, that he is God. If he were not God, if he were just a great teacher, a great moral teacher of some sort, like Confucius or something, then he should never have accepted the worship of people. If you're just a man and you claim to be a good man, you can't let people worship you, right? Jesus never told people, "Don't worship me." He never said, "Oh, that's not for me," or, you know, "Worship God, but don't worship me." He accepted worship. He clearly affirmed that he was the Son of God, that he was very much God, that he very much was divine. Just a little aside there. He certainly affirmed that if we refuse to praise him, if they refuse to praise him, he will be praised. You don't ever have to feel sorry for God. Okay? You don't have to feel sorry for God. God is God. He is sovereign. He's sitting on the throne. He's advancing his kingdom. He knows, knew from the beginning how it would end up. And he will be worshiped. And if I don't worship him, somebody else is going to. If this church doesn't worship him, he'll find a church that does. He's not going to sit down all forlorn and sad because nobody will worship him. He will be worshiped him. Why is that? Because of who he is. Because of who he is, it demands, it evokes worship. He will be worshiped. Jesus wasn't too happy that day either. Upon drawing near the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. It's only the second time that the Bible records that Jesus wept. And you all know the first time was at the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and Lazarus was a close friend of Jesus. And for probably a multitude of reasons, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He also wept here because he saw that the destruction of Jerusalem was coming. He knew it wasn't necessary. It was coming because of spiritual blindness in the city. And I can't help but think that God, Jesus, weeps today when he sees spiritual blindness, when he sees people living as though God is not real, as though God doesn't see, as though God doesn't know. It's got to break his heart today as well. He was weeping because he says the people to Jerusalem did not recognize the time of his coming to them. They did not recognize what would bring them peace. And certainly he wasn't speaking of earthly peace, you know, world without war. He was talking about peace with God. They didn't realize that he was the one that could take the animosity that we all experience, the hostility, the brokenness of our relationship between us and God, that he was the one that could make peace. In the same way that you grieve when you have a close loved one, maybe a child or a grandchild or a spouse that simply doesn't acknowledge Jesus. You grieve because they don't recognize the one that can give them that peace. They don't recognize that Jesus is the one that can reconcile them to the Father. Well, that's the kind of grief that Jesus felt that day, marching into Jerusalem. And no doubt also, Jesus wept because he knew that the worship of the crowds was only skin deep. He knew that in a few days, very few days, all the people would be gone. There'd be nobody left. And so he knew that there was a certain bit of emptiness to that day. Because for all the falderal, for all the volume, for all the excitement, he knew it was about this thick. Everybody would be gone in a few days. Probably a lot of that worship that day, I suspect, was crowd mentality. I mean, people, they just join in with a crowd mentality. And unless you're a sold-out disciple of Jesus, you tend to follow the crowd because you don't want to stand alone. You don't want to look odd. You don't want the disapproval of your peers. It takes being a sold-out disciple of Jesus to say, well, I'm going to stand up for what's right regardless. You know, I might go to a secular high school and I feel all alone, but my following of Jesus is more important to me than having friends in the school. Just one example. So thus began the week of Jesus' crucifixion. The chief priests and elders, together with the high priest Caiaphas, plotted to arrest Jesus and kill him. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, followers, went to them and offered to turn Jesus over to them for a mere 30 pieces of silver, which equates to roughly $600 in today's economy. If you were to try to hire a hitman today to kill somebody, it's going to take you more than $600. So Judas wasn't even getting the price for a decent hitman, which in itself tells a story. The Passover came a few days later. Jesus meets in the upper room with his disciples and there broke bread with them. After that meal, they all went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus told them what would happen before that night was over, that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would be scattered. He even prophesied that Peter would deny him three times and would act like he never even knew him. Then they went on to the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane. Some days it's just tough. Where Jesus was overwhelmed with sorrow and felt the need to pray. Certainly understandable, huh? If I knew that before tonight's over, I was going to be arrested and thrown in jail for my faith, I would find some time today to get alone and pray. And yet when he tries to get his disciples, his faithful, the 11 that were left, to pray with him, to spend just 1 hour, none of them could stay awake for it. And so he ends up praying all by himself. And a contingent of Roman soldiers shows up with Judas. Judas identifies him with a kiss, and they arrest Jesus. Kangaroo court is held. Evidence was falsified, and the sentence went out, crucify him. And so Jesus was crucified just 5 days after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, crucified between a thief and a murderer, just a few days after being acclaimed with all this worship and being called king. Something had gone terribly wrong. Things had been going in the right direction, heading the right way, right up to Palm Sunday. But then something appeared to be going askew. Maybe Jesus should have had a different campaign manager. Maybe he should have used the media differently. Maybe his tweets should have been screened. Surely the events of those last few days couldn't be right. It couldn't be happening the way it was supposed to. Or could it be? Jesus says in John's gospel, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." And Jesus told Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given to you from above." Jesus was not some helpless person that just was at the hands, at the mercy of a bunch of evil people. He had full control of everything that was happening. He was only entering into it with a willing heart. From eternity, he was the Lamb crucified from the foundation of the world. That plan had been laid in place from eternity, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit met to figure out from eternity what they would do when the human race fell into sin. No, nothing had gone wrong that first Holy Week. This was not a sudden monkey wrench thrown into the works. Heaven did not need to scramble and suddenly say, plan A is not working, we need plan B. There were no surprises. Nothing caught Jesus off guard. He was simply fulfilling a plan that had been carefully laid from the beginning. After the fall into sin, when God confronted Adam and Eve and also confronted the serpent, God told that serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." That's one of the earliest, and maybe it is the earliest prophecy in the scripture, where God is telling the serpent that the serpent would bruise the heel of Jesus. That's a reference to the crucifixion, but that the offspring of Adam and Eve, a reference to Jesus, would crush the head of the serpent. He would bruise the head of the serpent, meaning the serpent might, Satan might be able to hurt the heel, so to speak, of Jesus, but Jesus would be able to crush the head of Satan, of the serpent. And that's a prophecy from the earliest days of the Garden of Eden, of what God's plan was to reconcile the world to himself. Palm Sunday was a triumph. Good Friday was a greater triumph, And the resurrection 3 days later was the great test, triumph of all. The powers of darkness had not won. They could only have won if they could have prevented the cross. If they somehow could have kept the cross from happening, they would have won. If somehow Satan could have tempted Jesus in the wilderness successfully, when he was praying and fasting for 40 days and came to Jesus in the wilderness, and if he could just have been successful in some little way against Jesus, that would have come to an end, would have caused to come to an end the entire plan of salvation. Because Jesus would then have sin in him, and he could never take our sins on him, upon himself. But Satan was not able to prevent the crucifixion of a perfect God-man, one without sin. We have two questions to ask ourselves today as we celebrate Palm Sunday, but also begin the week of Holy Week. The first question is so obvious from the text itself. We just can't read the text without personalizing it. Will we recognize the time of Jesus coming to us? Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they did not recognize the time of his coming. Have we recognized the time of Jesus coming to us? The bulk of Jerusalem failed to notice. The bulk of the religious community failed to notice. Jesus said that the destruction would come to that city, and it did in 70 AD, because they failed to notice his time of visitation. Will we notice his time of coming to us? Or will we be just too caught up with our life, doing what we do, being about us? Will we notice the time of Jesus coming to us? Will we hear his voice? Through all the sermons we've heard, through all the Sunday school classes we have sat through all the Palm Sundays and Good Friday community services and Easter Sunday morning services and communion services that we've attended, will we recognize the time of God coming to us? And the second question that we just have to ask ourselves when we consider Palm Sunday is, will we be fickle? Is our worship, is our admiration, is our love for Jesus only about this deep as the crowds were that original Palm Sunday? Where were they a few days later? They were gone. Where were the disciples? They fled. Even Peter, denying that he knew Jesus, the Bible says, with an oath, using cuss words to say, I don't know the man. It's easy to acknowledge Jesus in a church like ours, because you got a mob mentality, in a sense. You got peers. They're all doing the same thing. They're all saying the same thing when we're here. It's really easy in church to jump on board and to acknowledge the Lord and to worship the Lord. It's easy to say he means more to us than silver and gold when we're standing in church. But what about the rest of the time? And we all have the rest of the time. It's a lot harder when we're laughed at for acknowledging this man Jesus. And we're the only one in our family. You know, it's really tough in family. You know, I think of myself, you know, I can have a lot of problems out there, but when I go home, I'm with a family that loves Jesus. A lot of you here don't have that. You go home to a family there, not everybody loves Jesus, and where you're mocked and made fun of and disrespected within that close circle of people that you're related to, maybe your husband, your wife, your children, your sister, your brother. What about the times when, I mentioned this before, when you're the only one at school and you feel like such an oddball and you don't get any respect for being a follower of Jesus? What about when no one else seems to care? Or when it's going to cost something to acknowledge Jesus? Or when we're just living by our emotions? It's really easy, people, to be a fair-weather friend of Jesus. It's really easy, and a lot of people do it. We have it, I believe, far easier than the crowds did 2,000 years ago. they had a disadvantage in a sense because they didn't know how the story was going to play out. They didn't know what was going to happen on the other side of a cross stuck in the ground, nails through hands and feet, a spear in the side. They didn't know the other side of it. We do. We know that that cross would give way to a tomb, but then that tomb would give way to a totally resurrected, totally whole, heal Jesus Christ. And yet, even though we know all this, and maybe we can say it with our eyes closed in our sleep, we still have that constant temptation to be nonchalant about it. Take it for granted. The onlookers that day, that original Palm Sunday, they were like people who watched the Cubs win the World Series. But you know, once that last game's over, you go back to normal life. Even if you go to Chicago to watch the parade, parade's over, you go back to normal life. And you barely give a thought to that. When people go to a sporting event, you know, you see people, I'm not criticizing this, but you see people get all decked out. You know, their jerseys and their jackets and their hats and their scarves. I mean, everything about them says Cubs or Bears or maybe that team up in Wisconsin, too. And they go wild with, I can never remember the name of that team, you know, it just doesn't come to me. But they go wild with cheering, and yet we all know that devotion is skin deep. And if the players are having personal problems, you don't really care. You won't lie awake because some star pitcher for the Cubs, you heard he's getting divorced. You know, you really don't care. You wouldn't die for your favorite first baseman. When's the last time you prayed for a professional athlete? You know, it's just skin deep. It's a game. It's fun. It's the World Series. It's wonderful. But then you go back to normal life. That was the problem with the Palm Sunday crowd. They were sports fans. They were like sports fans. And I hope that's not a problem with us as we lay claim to proclaim Jesus Christ, as we lay claim to worshiping him. I hope we're not fans of Jesus, but are followers of him, are disciples of him. That means Jesus is not a part of our life, but he's centermost. He's everything. Nothing matters to us more than following him, living for him, proclaiming him. We don't make an important decision. We wouldn't even think about making an important decision without consulting the Lord and saying, Lord, I need your help. His rightful place is at the very center of our lives. His rightful place is not to have a part of our lives. His rightful place is to be the one it's all about. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, your word is special because you are special. You have inspired this word and you've left it with us as a true testimony, and it shows us how to live. It convicts us at our points of nonchalantness and lackadaisical attitudes about you. It convicts us in our lukewarmness. And it serves as a constant visitation of Jesus to us. And that's how your Holy Spirit uses it. And Lord, I so pray that the ones in this church would not be guilty of being lukewarm. Would not be guilty of giving you about a quarter inch thick worship, or of laying claim to you only when we're with other people that are and it's comfortable and easy and fun. But I hope the people in this room, every last one of us, will be the kind of person that if everyone else denies you, we will stand for you and proclaim you and acknowledge you. And that if a gun's being held to our head and we're being told to recant our faith or die, I hope everybody in this room would say, praise be the name of Jesus. Do what you want to with me. I do not love my soul, my body, unto death. I do not love this world unto death, but I love my Savior. Oh, Father, Lord, your word is so wonderful and convicting and powerful, and we worship you in this place today. We acknowledge you and you alone to be the Savior from sin, the one who brings us peace by reconciling us to the Father. Let your word go forth this week throughout this world, especially this Holy Week when it will be proclaimed in so many settings, in so many ways, formal, informal. There's all kinds of situations. May it bear much fruit this week. Hallelujah. We praise the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.